Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This begins a new section in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And we begin with verse 1, where Matthew writes, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this opportunity we have to be here on this Lord's Day. It's a privilege and a blessing to be with Your people. It's a privilege because it's all of grace. We are numbered among Your people. We have been placed in Your family. We are heirs of the great promises that we have just read about in these Beatitudes by Your grace. It's not through any merit of our own. It's not through any deeds that we have done. We readily admit that and we confess that to You and do so with great joy, because if it were left to us, we would never have the great blessings and privileges that we have. It's all of You. You chose us from the foundation of the earth. At a point in history, Your Son came into this world, became a man, and died in our place. And then in our generation, at various times, the Spirit of God has led us individually to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that when we come to a full understanding of what's happened, we must confess with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. It's not our doing. And so this is a privileged position and place for us to be with Your people. And it's a blessing because this is where we're nourished. It's very important for us to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, as the author of Hebrews warns us against doing, because we need to be built up in the faith through the ministry of the Word and through the fellowship we have with one another, through the life that is ours in the body of Christ. It's so important to be a part of that. So this is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because we're built up in the faith through this time of study and worship together. It's something, of course, that should not begin and end with a Sunday morning service or even Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It's a week-long endeavor in which we spend time in the study of Your Word and in prayer and fellowship with You and when we can, in fellowship with the saints. What a blessing it is to be here on a Sunday morning with Your people, opening the Word of God, reading it as we have done, studying it as we will do, singing hymns like the great hymn we sang and the next one that we'll sing, and giving praise to You. And I pray, Lord, that You'd bless our time together, that it would be enjoyable, it would be helpful, it would be edifying, that we would be built up in the faith, and that we would be equipped for the week to come. We don't know the challenges that we will meet. They may be great, they may not be. But, Father, the only way we are going to be ready for the trials of life that come is through a study of Your Word and through fellowship with You. So we pray for that. Give us a desire for it. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we are reminded that we should do from our text. Bless us spiritually this hour and then this evening when we turn to observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, and also baptism. We pray that it will be a wonderful evening for all who participate. And we pray for our material needs as well. Lord, they're great. We're dependent upon You for everything we have. Spiritually, we confess that, but materially as well. We go down the list of prayer requests that are given to us in the back of the bulletin and elsewhere, and we're reminded how weak we really are, that we're dependent upon You for everything. And there comes a point in the life of Your people when things are taken away. Health is taken. Financial security may disappear. There are a variety of trials that we face, and while we may not be enduring or experiencing that ourselves at this moment, there are others that are, and the day will come when we certainly will go through trials in this life. This is a good time to prepare for that. But for those that are going through difficulty, we pray for them. Pray your blessing upon them. Bless the sick. Bless those who are discouraged. Life can be very discouraging. We pray that the Spirit of God would encourage them. He is the helper. He is the comforter. I pray that He would bring scriptures to mind and friends be moved to come alongside and help. And we pray your blessings upon them. Bless the doctors that are attending to the sick, and may they be effective. Father, we pray that you bless your people in whatever phase of life they're in, whatever place in life they are in, a difficult place or an enjoyable one, a prosperous one. We pray that you'd bless, that our eyes would not leave their focus on Christ, and that we would live well in whatever circumstance we're in and live to your glory. We pray that our time together would be to your glory, that you would enable us to put the details of life aside for this hour and focus our attention on your word and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our triune God. So bless us, prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject this morning is the blessed. That's the title that I've given to our lesson, and without saying anything, certain ideas naturally come to mind about who such people might be. What people usually think of when they hear of blessings and the blessed is prosperity, a healthy, wealthy, happy life. Such people are the blessed in our minds, and they certainly are. Who would argue with that? I certainly wouldn't minimize the advantages that health and wealth give to people. But I also believe that the longer you live, the more you see that those things are not as much a blessing as we might have thought earlier in our lives. And such people are certainly less blessed than we might think. People have learned that in every generation. Rembrandt comes to mind when I think of that. He gives us an illustration of that in a very literal sense. Rembrandt was, of course, a master of art, great painter, and did great etchings. It's interesting, he did some 60 self-portraits in his life. He lived a rather long life, but 60 masterpieces is a lifetime of work for most people, and those were just his self-portraits. But they give us a very interesting scope of his life from his youth to his old age, and note some very significant changes in it. I don't mean just physically, but in a spiritual sense as well. In one of his early portraits as a young man, he was enjoying great success. He enjoyed success from the very beginning and was enjoying it. And you see that in this self-portrait. He's dressed in fine clothes. His wife is sitting on his knee. He is raising a tall glass of wine, and he's laughing. And the message that he seems to be giving is, this is the good life. It was Holland's golden age, and he was living it. The self-portraits in his old age, though, are very different. He had gone through hardships. You look at them, and you see a man who looks worn out, contrite, much more serious, and spiritual. And I think it illustrates something that many people have learned from experience, and that is the good life is not all that it's cracked up to be. Materialism doesn't satisfy. Now, we hear that, and we may nod with approval, but really down deep we think, well, I'd like to try a little of it before I ascribe to that completely. But it is true nonetheless. And if you really want to know what blessings are and who the blessed really are, look away from the world, look to the scriptures, because they are replete with descriptions of those who are truly blessed. and nowhere more than in our text in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. That's the name that's given to the passage listing 8 descriptions of the blessed. Beatitude is a rough transliteration of the Latin beatus, meaning blessed. Now, at first glance, the description is really as shocking as it is informative. Maybe not so shocking to us because we're relatively familiar with this. In fact, we should be very familiar with the Beatitudes. It's one of those portions of Scripture that children are trained in Sunday school at an early age. But if we had just approached this from the beginning and we read blessed, here are the blessed, and then we begin to read for the first time, I think we'd be rather shocked by what we're reading because it begins with the poor and it ends with the persecuted as the blessed. It's quite the opposite of what we might expect. Even so, an understanding of it unlocks the meaning of real happiness in this life, and not just in this life, but forever. Well, that's our subject this morning. We will look at the first 4 Beatitudes this morning, and next week we'll finish our study of the Beatitudes with the second 4. But first we need to see them in their larger context, because they are part of a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which occurs from chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. This is perhaps the most famous sermon that was ever preached. It has such well-known subjects as love your enemies, the Lord's Prayer, the lilies of the field, the golden rule, and the narrow and wide gates. So before we look at the Beatitudes, we need to consider the sermon in which they are found. And in doing so, we understand what these Beatitudes are about, and we learn who the blessed really are, what kind of people they are. Now, a lot has been written about the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of different interpretations have been given to it. Some, I think, can be eliminated quickly. It does not teach a plan for society. It does not teach a plan for salvation. If this sermon were the plan for salvation, we should despair, because Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's a standard that no one can meet. So if salvation is to be found here in this text, we're lost from the beginning and we can never be found, because we can never be perfect as God is perfect. And the Bible is clear. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith in Christ as the Son of God crucified and resurrected. Salvation is all of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as you read through the Scriptures, you notice that doesn't even come up in the sermon. The whole subject of salvation. It's not what it's about. It's not about getting saved. Nor is it a blueprint of a great society. We've had attempts in our own recent history politically of building great societies, the attempts in the 1930s with the Roosevelt administration and the Johnson administration in the 60s with the great society that he attempted. Valiant attempts to reconstruct society and build a so-called great society, which I think most people recognize, never occurred. It was a failure because men are not able to do that. They don't have it in them, government certainly doesn't, to transform society. That's been attempted more than once. But apart from that, human nature can't do that, certainly can't do what is required here in this sermon. Society, human nature, doesn't have the ability to turn the other cheek. It's a noble thought, and I think most people, regardless of their spiritual condition, would ascribe to that being noble. But who does it? Who has it within them to do that? So this is not the approach that we're to take to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a sermon that is given for that purpose of transforming society. Certainly, those who hold to it and those who follow it will have a good, beneficial influence on society. But this was not given. This sermon was not given to society or to the world. It was given to the disciples. So it was for those who had already received the message of repentance. It's not telling us the way to be saved. It's given to those who are saved, at least those who profess faith, those who ostensibly were saved, those who were following Christ. And what the sermon does is it sets forth principles of conduct for them to follow, how the disciple is to behave in the world. That's how we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount. But even those who recognize that this is a sermon for disciples disagree on the design and the intention of the sermon. Many explain that it was intended to give principles of conduct for the church. It's a very common interpretation and approach to this portion of Scripture. The problem with that is the church was not yet established when Jesus preached this sermon. The word church doesn't even appear in the sermon. The word church doesn't even appear in the book of Matthew until chapter 16, and then it was spoken of as being in the future. The Lord was telling his disciples what he was going to do. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. But when he said that, it didn't exist. In fact, the church's birthday would be later on the day of Pentecost. Now, the word kingdom does appear in the sermon, and it's quite prominent. So some premillennialists, that is, those who believe that there will be a kingdom on the earth in the future and that will last 1,000 years, some premillennialists have interpreted this sermon as giving the ethics of the future kingdom, the principles that will govern life in the millennium. But there are difficulties with that. For example, the Lord's warnings about persecution and his warnings about temptation. Well, that's inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom to come because it will be an age of peace and righteousness. There'll be no persecution then. Interestingly, the explanation that may have the most merit to explain the sermon, the purpose of the sermon, is one that was popularized by Albert Schweitzer in his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. It was certainly no Christian book, and he was certainly no Christian, but in that book, he makes an interesting description of the Sermon on the Mount, and he calls it an interim ethic, which outlined the conduct the disciples were to follow in the time preceding the kingdom, while they were preaching repentance. And after we finish with the Sermon on the Mount, we go on into the later chapters. Not long after this, in chapters 9 and 10, he sends them out to preach and to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom. And so these, according to Schweitzer and others, were the ethics, the kind of conduct outlined that they were to follow. And I think that's consistent with the historical context. The sermon was taught to the disciples, not to the nation, and it looks forward to the coming of the kingdom. Throughout the sermon, the kingdom is anticipated as future, as a future hope. Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. So it's not what was presently there and how they were to live. It was yet to come. And so this was the standards, the ethics that were to govern their behavior as they went out and they preached to the nation. Now, there's a sense in which that's still the case. We, too, are living in the interim, in the time between our Lord's first and second coming. We're living in the time before he returns and the kingdom is established. And so there's a sense, very real sense, in which all of this applies to us today. And we will teach it in that way. But historically, it was given to those first disciples in order to prepare them to minister as the Lord's fellow laborers who would go out and preach repentance and the kingdom to the nation. The Lord prepares them by instructing them in the entire life of a disciple, from its beginning to its end. It is a life that begins with repentance and a life that must show consistently the good fruit of repentance. So throughout, there is an emphasis on the character of the Lord's followers and the service that they were to give in light of the coming kingdom. They are to live in complete dependence upon the Lord and not to please men. They are to live knowing that the kingdom is coming and there will be great reward and blessing for those who are faithful in this life, faithful in the ministry that they've been given. All of us have been given a ministry. All of us are servants of God. All of us are to be living as servants of God. And one of the things that encourages us to do that faithfully is knowing that this life will soon be over and the kingdom is coming and eternity is before us, and the things we do now count for that. That's how we're to live. Not according to the world's standards and not for worldly goals, but according to God's standards and for His purpose. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I said, there are eight of them. They are not standards to meet in order to enter the kingdom. They are the qualities that the heirs of the kingdom possess by God's grace. The scene of the sermon is Galilee. The Lord is there and sees a large crowd, and He goes up on a mountain where He sits down with His disciples gathered around Him. Eventually, as we come toward the end of the sermon in chapter 7, you notice that the crowds have come up and they have gathered around. So this audience becomes much bigger toward the end of the sermon, but it begins with the disciples. Perhaps just the 12, but I suspect a larger group than the 12. And the Lord is seated there before them. And that's the way the ancient rabbis would teach. They would sit in a chair before the congregation in the synagogue. It was a seat of authority. And in the same manner, Jesus taught His disciples and began in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of heaven is the same kingdom that John preached in Matthew 3, verse 2, the same kingdom that Christ preached in chapter 4, verse 17. It is the messianic kingdom, the future kingdom that will be on the earth, which is the goal of history. That's what all things are moving toward. And the poor in spirit are blessed because they will inherit it. They are the heirs of the kingdom. They're strangers in this world, but citizens of the kingdom to come, and they have a glorious future. But they are poor in spirit, which hardly sounds like a blessed condition. What does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? How can the poor be blessed? Well, to begin with, they are not poor financially. They could be, of course, and probably most were all through the history of the church. It's not the wealthy that have been called out of the world. It's usually the poor and the simple. But the well-off would also qualify. It's not an issue of finances. It's not a matter of material poverty that He's speaking of here. Nor is it about being dispirited, beaten down, and discouraged with life. If it is anything like that, it is being discouraged with self because it is recognition of poverty in the inner man. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. We're poor spiritually. We don't have any spiritual capital with which to work and to commend ourselves to God or to gain any approval from God. That's the poverty that's described here. And that was the confession of the great saints all through Scripture. I would say all through the history of the church, they've confessed that. That's certainly the implication here. But we have specific, explicit statements by the great saints throughout the Word of God. Abraham said, "I am dust and ashes." He said that to the Lord as he conversed with Him in Genesis 18. Just dust. The most basic thing. There's nothing that commends one to God with dust and ashes. Isaiah was the same. He said, "I am ruined and a man of unclean lips." Peter said, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." Paul seems to have topped that when he said that he was the chief of sinners. Maybe the best illustration of one who's poor in spirit is the tax collector in the temple. Luke describes him in Luke 18. There's two individuals there, the self-righteous Pharisee and this tax gatherer, this tax collector, who felt so unworthy that he was far back. He couldn't really enter into the congregation of the temple. He was standing back and he felt so ashamed of himself, so aware of his sin, that Jesus says he couldn't even look up. He looked down and all he could do was say over and over as he beat his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went to his house justified. It's those who are poor in spirit, who know that they are spiritually bankrupt with nothing to offer Christ, and who simply cry out for mercy. It is those who are justified and saved. It's what Augustus Toplady was saying in his great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We don't have any righteousness, anything good in our hands or our pockets or anything. We come empty and doing what only we can do, and that's clinging to the cross of Christ. That alone is where our salvation is. And those who have done that, those who are like this, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and look to Christ alone, they are the ones who are blessed. They are in a happy condition. That's how the word blessed is sometimes explained and even translated. And it can't have that sense. For example, the Hebrew equivalent of this word begins Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, it can be translated and often is, happy is the man. That's a valid translation. The problem with it in our day is that happiness has been devalued and trivialized. What we mean by happy is really not what the scriptures would mean by that. We generally think of happiness in terms of feeling good, and it's a feeling that depends upon favorable circumstances. Happiness is tied to the circumstances. If the circumstances are bad, then happiness disappears. Now, the blessed have every reason to be happy, but that's not really the idea here. It's not so much about a mood as about a position. The basic idea in blessed is approval, or to have approval. It is used of a person who is favored by God, who has acceptance with God. I'll give you an example of that. We see this used in that sense by Paul in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, and then again in chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul calls God blessed. Now, he doesn't mean by that God's happy. We wouldn't be praising God for being happy. God is full of joy. But that's not what he's saying. He means that God is worthy of all approval and praise. He is blessed. He is worthy of our adoration. And when God pronounces a person to be blessed, it means that he approves of him or her. He accepts the person. They have favor with him. To put it more fully, they have been justified. They have been declared righteous by God. And they have been received into his family as his children, as his sons and daughters, with all of the rights and the privileges of that family. The blessed, then, are the saved. They do have happiness, but more than that, they have joy, which rises above the circumstances. And really, for the blessed, for the saved, for God's people, all of the circumstances are a blessing to us. We may not realize that at the time. We certainly don't, because they can be very difficult. But even in those difficult circumstances, God is transforming us and using them to our good. So, in that sense, happiness does apply. And they're called blessed now because the future belongs to them. The future will come. We always feel like we're in the present. We always are in the present. But the present's quickly changing, and we're constantly moving into the future and closer to the end of all things. And when that comes, it will be glorious. And that's what we will inherit, the glory of the kingdom to come. But now, in the present, we are blessed too, not just because of what we know we'll receive, but we're blessed because we are constantly attended to and cared for by God in the midst of every circumstance of life. So we're blessed in that way. The next characteristic of the blessed person, of the Lord's disciple, is that he or she mourns. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, mourn for what? You look at the world and it's full of mourning. This is a sad world in which we live. A veil of tears that we pass through that's full of bitterness and sorrow. Doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is, people mourn. Everyone mourns. So is he saying everyone's blessed? Because everyone certainly mourns at one time or another. Well, no, this is a certain kind of mourning. This is for a specific group of people. And what they're mourning for is sin. And that follows naturally from the first beatitude. Those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt will mourn over their condition. And this is so different from the world. This really sets the Lord's disciples apart from the people of the world. The world is a vanity fair. For the world, the highest good in life is avoiding mourning, avoiding pain, having pleasure. That's what they strive for. If they can have a happy, pleasant, prosperous life, that's a successful life to the world. Mourning, sorrow, that is stifling to the world. But Christ says, blessed are they who mourn. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people should be mournful people, dreary, self-loathing people. We of all people should be joyful. In fact, we're commanded to rejoice. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He puts an emphasis upon that. And he was saying that from prison in Rome. But as we recognize the wickedness of sin and the blackness of our heart, and the more we grow in Christ, the more we become like Him, the more corrupt we see our hearts to be, we cannot help but mourn over our condition, especially as we see it in light of God's holiness. That is the reason Isaiah exclaimed in that quote I gave earlier out of chapter 6 of Isaiah, woe is me! He was in the temple. He heard the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. He got a glimpse, just a glimpse of the Lord. In fact, just a glimpse of His skirt. Just the hem of His garment that filled the temple. And that alone undid Him. Woe is me, He says. But taken in this way, as I think it should be, there is hope for those who do mourn, because realizing their sinful condition, they believe the gospel because they know in it is the remedy for the sin that causes them to mourn. So Jesus says they shall be comforted. They will have forgiveness. They will be justified. They are justified. There's no greater comfort and relief from sorrow than that, than knowing that all sins have been forgiven, that the guilt that can so weigh us down has been removed, it's been dealt with, that God accepts us as righteous in His sight. There's no greater comfort than knowing that. Knowing that I'm fully and completely accepted by God at the moment of faith, that we're not ever, as believers in Jesus Christ, at a point where we've lost it all and we've got to regain it by some work of penance or doing some great deed or going on a pilgrimage somewhere. There's nothing we can do to gain what we have at the moment of faith, because we never lose it and we have it fully. We are completely acceptable to God at the moment of faith because we are fully and completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ at the moment of faith. It's complete and it's forever. But I think the scope here is wider than that, and wider than mourning over personal sin, and it includes weeping over the sins of others. And I say that because that's what Jesus did. Later on in chapter 23, he exposes the sins of Israel and the greed and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. But at the end of the chapter, after he's exposed the sin, he weeps over Jerusalem. His sorrow is that the city had so many opportunities, but would not come to him. And so the result is judgment must come to the city. It was certain, and he mourned over it. Took no delight in it, of course, and certainly not even indifferent toward the end that the city would come to. He mourned. Now that's what's expected of a disciple. We should mourn for the lost, not be indifferent toward this world. And there's comfort in that, because for those who mourn for the lost and who plead to the lost and are concerned about the lost, God answers our prayers and He answers our efforts. And through those kinds of efforts, God often brings the lost to a saving knowledge of Him. So there's comfort in that. But more than that, there is comfort in knowing that the kingdom is coming, not just the kingdom, but that which will follow the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, which will be forever and ever, world without end, and that's when all of our tears will be wiped away, as John puts it in Revelation 21, verse 4. That's when everything will be cleared up. That's when we'll be comforted forever. The third beatitude is in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Well, that's how it's translated in the King James Version. The meek are not the weak. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, we're told in Numbers 12, verse 3. But he wasn't weak. He certainly wasn't cowardly. Meek is better translated gentle or humble. It has to do with a person's relationship with God and with men. It is not weak. It's not timid. It is submissive. It is a life that trusts God and doesn't fight, doesn't struggle with the circumstances and the people around him or her. And Moses is a good example of that as well. I cite him as the meekest man in all the earth. He's the one that gives us a good example of that because you see a change in his life from his youth to his older years. As a young man, he was very assertive. You remember, he goes out as this Egyptian prince to visit his people, and he sees an Egyptian and an Israelite struggling together, and he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. He thought that would be a good thing, and the people would rally around him as their leader, but it didn't turn out that way. They turned on him, and so he fled into the wilderness. He went to the backside of the wilderness to Midian, where he spent 40 years as a shepherd, and those were years of training for him in which God corrected his character, mellowed his character, gave him great wisdom. And when he comes back 40 years later as an 80-year-old man to become the leader of the nation, he's a very different man. Then he refuses to defend himself when he was attacked, and he was attacked on other occasions. Instead of responding, he left things to the Lord and let Him defend him. And God did that far better than Moses ever could have defended himself. He did it ably and decisively, and that's the way we're to live as well. We're not to be fighting and striking and defending ourselves. We're to be trusting the Lord. Now, having said that, I think there's a place for self-defense. I think there's a time, for example, to go to court. Christians aren't doormats. We shouldn't be that. But that takes great wisdom to know when to go to court, when to fight, when to defend oneself, and when not. And I also believe that Christians should be slow to do that when they do it. We're very often more concerned with justifying ourselves than we are in glorifying God in the things we do and the way we behave. And we're far more interested in defending ourselves and edifying our brother. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the natural man. He is aggressive and he is defensive. He rejects the gospel and is offended by the notion of his spiritual bankruptcy. He won't hear it. Not the meek, not the gentle person. He or she accepts that truth. When he heard the gospel, he believed it. And now when he hears correction, he receives it and trusts the Lord. Those who are gentle, Jesus says, the meek, the humble, they shall inherit the earth. That's a great promise. They shall inherit the earth. That's not a metaphor or some figurative way of describing spiritual blessings. They will enter into the kingdom to come that will be established on this earth. It's what John preached. It's what Jesus preached. It's what he will send his disciples out to preach. There will be a kingdom on the earth. Later on in Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus speaks of that. He speaks of the millennial kingdom. And he tells his disciples, the 12 disciples, that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they didn't do that in their lifetime, and they're not doing it now. They will do it in the future, in the time that Jesus, in that text, speaks of the regeneration. It's an unusual way to describe the kingdom, but what he's saying is, in that age, that future age, when the earth is regenerated, when it is completely transformed and glorified, then you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the future. It's a glorious future. And it's what those who are meek or humble or gentle, the disciple of Christ, the followers of Christ, the believers in Jesus Christ, that's what they'll inherit. That's our future. The fourth beatitude is in verse 6. And there our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting is a vivid expression for desire. The sons of Korah cried out in Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God." The Lord's disciples are characterized by hungering and thirsting. They desire righteousness. Now, the righteousness they want is not to be understood here as the imputed righteousness of justification. They're believers in Christ. They have that. But it's also not to be understood that way because Matthew doesn't use the word righteousness in that sense. He uses it in the sense of moral righteousness, personal righteousness, which is to be the pattern of life of God's people, which is conforming to God's will. That's what Christ's disciples, that's what believers, that's what Christians desire, to have His character as our character. And this is as natural for God's people as hungering and thirsting are. We naturally want food. You see that in a human being from the first moments of its existence. A newborn baby longs for its mother's milk. It's not taught to do that. We naturally want that. We naturally want food. Now, as we grow older, we need some education on the kind of food we should eat. Children characteristically want the wrong kind of food, and face it, we too want the wrong kinds of diet ourselves, so we need to be educated in what is truly nutritious. And I think you can make a parallel with Christians today as well, because so often what they want is not spiritually healthy. What they want are trivial things very often. They're more interested in things that don't satisfy. We need to be trained in the best things, the things that are described here as righteousness. Well, do you desire that? Is that your longing? Is that what you pant for, you thirst for, you hunger for? What this fourth beatitude involves is knowing God and pleasing Him. It's what Paul desired when he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." I think that was his life verse, so to speak. That gives us a real peek into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul, what is your chief desire in life? What do you really want? To get to Spain with the gospel? Well, yes, I want that. But more than that, I want to know Christ. That should be true of us. We gain that desire by pursuing the knowledge of Him, by reflecting on who He is and what He's done, His person and His work, and not on the minor subject that we so often get caught up with, what are sometimes described as felt needs. They may be valid subjects, and they certainly are, but the real heart of the issue for God's people is God Himself, learning about Him, tasting of Him, walking with Him. That's what Paul wanted. That's what is described here, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the Lord says the person who does that, who pursues righteousness, who seeks to know Him, who hungers and thirsts for that, shall be satisfied. How completely foreign that sounds to the world. It's that portrait of Rembrandt enjoying the good life, laughing and tilting his tall glass of wine Now, that's the world's picture of satisfaction. But it can't satisfy. The Lord had a profound conversation with the woman of Samaria there by the well in John chapter 4. He told her that she could drink the water of the well, but she would have to come back to it again and again to drink. It won't satisfy. It won't completely fulfill her need. Only the water that he gives can satisfy. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That water, he says, springs up to eternal life. It's the gospel that he's speaking of, and the gospel life, and the doctrines of that life, the great truths of God's Word that give solid ground on which we can build a life that is stable and fruitful and will weather the storms of life, and the storms of life will come for all of us at some point. Proverbs 21:21 promises that he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Is that the kind of life you want? A life of honor, a life of stability, a life of righteousness? Then pursue righteousness. Pursue the knowledge of God. Pursue a relationship with him. Well, may God give us that. May God give us a hunger for righteousness and an understanding of ourselves. It's outlined here. May make us a people that mourn properly, that are humble, that are merciful, as he goes on to speak, who hunger for these things. If you're here without Christ, you haven't hungered for that. Maybe you're sensing it now. Maybe there's something within you that says, I want what's being described here. I want to be that kind of person. Perhaps that's the Spirit of God working upon your heart, opening your heart to receive the things that have been spoken here, that are described here, spoken by our Lord in this text. If so, what you must do to have that is believe in him. Recognize that you are bankrupt spiritually. You have nothing to offer him. Nothing in your hands you can bring. Only to the cross you must cling. That's the gospel. Christ has done it all. We couldn't do it if it were left to us. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't be perfect as God is perfect. We cannot meet his standard. But one who does meet that standard, one who is God himself, the God-man, has done that for us, has achieved the righteousness for us, has paid the penalty of our sins in our place, and invites all who recognize their sin to come to him, trust in him, and they'll be saved immediately and forever. May God help you to do that. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a comfort it is to know that when we see you on your judgment throne, there'll be no judgment for us because it fell on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the righteousness that he gives to us through faith alone. We thank you for the great privilege and blessing it is to be members of your family, privileges and blessings beyond our ability to comprehend, certainly to express, but we give you the praise for it. Pray that we'd live lives that please you. Give us a desire for that. Cause us to hunger for those things, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.